So good to have you today. I'm in a series unlike anything I've ever done, and you all have been so gracious to encourage me. I really started out this journey at the encouragement of the staff. I know I have almost halfway apologized for doing what I'm doing, but I get texts from you each week regarding this, and I want it to be my background of studying preaching has been such that if you don't just do an exposition of Scripture, you ought not really say you've preached. And I'm not doing an exposition of Scripture for these few weeks. I'm doing more textual preaching. Now, textual preaching is Bible preaching. And so we're dealing with the subject of outreach and reaching people for Jesus. And today's topic has to do with what we're calling facing common questions and objections in our outreach to other people. Because, you know, we love to tell stories of sharing the gospel where people receive Jesus. We like those stories, don't we? We like to tell them, and we like to hear them from others. But we know that for every one we could tell where somebody receives Jesus, you've got just innumerable ones where people shut us down, rejected Christ, did not want to hear it. And as a man said to me one day that I tell this story in another message, where I picked up a guy on a given day because he was thumbing a ride and he was the community drunk. And as I picked him up, carrying him the direction I was headed, I really hadn't picked up anybody before then or since then. I just don't pick up people on the side of the road. But he was going to a place and to cut grass for a lady. And as I talked to him about his need for Christ, he looked over at me and he said, "Now look, don't start preaching to me. I don't feel like it." So I thought, well, that's very appropriate coming from who that's coming from. But we've all been shut down at times, and we've all been told, "I'm not interested in going there." So today I really only have three questions that I want to deal with that are common, either questions or common objections that you and I face, and you're going to hear if you talk to people about the Lord Jesus. I hope everyone in here now is familiar that if you try to talk to somebody about their faith or lack of faith, you're not going to get the following as a common response. "Well, hallelujah, praise God, I've been waiting on somebody to ask me about that." That's not going to really be the kind of response you generally get. Now, if you get that kind of response, call me and I'll rejoice with you over that. But that's typically not what you get, because even God's sovereign work of drawing people to himself sometimes happens over a period of time, where there is a continual uneasiness of soul in the heart of the person regarding the fact that they are out of shape with God, out of sorts with him, not prepared to face eternity, and they've got mortality and eternity upon their minds. God sometimes does that over days or weeks or sometimes even months. And so today I want to deal with I'm going to deal with a different scripture with each of these three. And so the first one I want to deal with is going to take you to Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. And here is the first common. Now, this doesn't mean first in terms of importance. It just means this is one of them. Somewhere along the way, you're going to, if you talk to people or try to talk to people about the Lord, you're going to get this somewhere along the way. This is one of the common objections. And here's the objection: "I don't believe in God." So it leaves you as the witness with, "Well, what am I supposed to say? Or what am I supposed to do? I'm trying to witness to this person, share the gospel with them, and they don't even believe in God. What am I going to do?" Well, let's read Psalm 19, verse 1. And that verse reads this: "The heavens declare the glory of God." And the word heavens there is talking about the planetary heavens, where the various planets are rotating. "So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," talking about the visible arc of the sky, the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, what does that mean? That means that when a person, in daytime or night, in daytime you look out at the expanse of the horizon, the arc of the sky, the canopy that God has made, and somehow, some way, in looking at that daytime view, we have to conclude that there's an awesome creator somewhere that could do what I'm looking at. And then if we go out at night and we see the stars, the planetary heavens, we say that didn't just happen that way. If you go to an airport somewhere and there's a major 757 jet sitting there, you don't just happen to think, my soul, look what that tornado that came in year four last did. It just wrapped up several metal buildings, and that's what it did to it right there, made it into a 757 jet. That doesn't happen. In order for there to be any type of creation, there has to be somebody that is a creator. In order to be a massive piece of beautiful artwork, there has to be an artist. And in order to see the firmament and the heavens as we see them displayed, they declare the glory of a God. You cannot say that you do not believe there is any God and be intellectually honest. So the first thing you would know is that I'm dealing with a person who does not want to be intellectually honest with themselves. And folks, don't fuss at them. There have been a lot of times we've all been dishonest with ourselves. I had a man tell me one time that he traded vehicles because his wife wasn't happy with the one he had. His wife said to me, "What makes him say that?" You know what made him say that? "I feel better about trading. My wife's not real happy with that, so I get to do what I want to do when the one that wants it most is me and not her." That's being intellectually dishonest with yourself. Now, I know nobody in here has ever done anything like that whatsoever. We've all done that at some point in time. Might not trade cars, but we did something. And we said, now the reason I'm doing that is, and we filled in the blank, and heaven bore witness, that ain't a bit more why you did that than a man the moon. You did that because you wanted it done and you wanted to do it, but you wanted to charge it to somebody else. Let me let you look with me at one other verse of scripture out of Romans chapter 1 verse 20. "For the invisible things of him," speaking of Christ, "from the creation of the world," okay, now from creation, "the invisible things of God from creation are clearly seen." How are they seen? "They are understood by the things that are made, so much so that when you look at creation, even this God has eternal power and is the one who's in charge." That's what Godhead means. He's the ruler. So that a person who says that, "I don't even believe in God," he's lying to himself. Now, he may not know he is. So as you and I try to witness and we come upon the guy who says, "I don't even believe in God," usually that person, that atheist, did not come to that conclusion because they really had thought through and concluded that atheism is the very best logical explanation for the universe and for the planetary Earth. Folks, it really takes more faith to believe in evolution than it would to believe in creation. So what are we going to do? That atheist has generally arrived at their position as a result of somewhere a bad experience or experience, says more than one, with a person who said they were a person of faith. They're a person who believes. And so out of that bad experience, now, time out. Is it a little bit too honest that maybe in this room we've all had an experience or two with a guy along the way or a gal along the way who said there's a Christian, and you thought to yourself, "I thought it humorously. If I had to deal with them very long, I'd leave the ministry and I'd become an atheist." Of course, meaning that humorously, because as a professed believer, they just absolutely lived in the objective mood. You couldn't please them, whatever you did. My dad used to have an expression, "Son, if that person makes it to heaven, the first thing they're going to ask is, where's the devil?" They won't even be pleased with heaven. They'll find something to fuss about. And so they've come to a conclusion because they ran upon somebody that if that's what a Christian is, I don't even believe in that kind of God. And the truth of the matter is, if we had their experience, we probably wouldn't believe in that kind of God either. But folks, don't hold God accountable for the sorriness of my life. He's real even when I'm a fraud. So you can't hold God accountable for that. So here's the question you would like to ask the atheist. Is it possible? Is it just, I want to ask you, you said you don't believe in God. Is it even possible that God exists, but you haven't to really come to the place that you just don't have knowledge of it. He really exists, but you've not come to really know him personally. Is that possible? You know, to say you're an atheist means I don't believe there is a God. To say that you are an agnostic means there might be a God, but I don't know it, and I'm not sure anybody else can know it. That's to be agnostic. The famous TV interviewer Larry King, a Jew by birth, would tell you in a heartbeat he's agnostic. Oh, I think there could be a God, but I don't think you can really know him. I've never found him. And so when these people give testimonies of their faith, they might be telling what they've experienced, but I just don't believe it's possible. That would be Larry King's testimony. He's agnostic. So for a person to say that a God just doesn't exist is a very powerful statement, and that's why you want to begin to see if you could challenge that false premise and say, well, is it possible he exists and you just hadn't come to know him personally yet? Is that even possible? Because have you thought about what it's going to require in order to say that you know that he doesn't exist? Have you ever thought about what one is intellectually claiming? I want to show you a picture of something that you'll find if you like old cars. Look at this right here. Y'all know what that is? You see, that's a picture of a car. That is a 1913 Ford Model T that your pastor, now not that particular one, but one similar to it, your pastor drove about 30 years ago. 3 or 4 miles from the parsonage where Beth and I live was a man that restored T-model cars. So going by to talk to him one day about his faith, his wife and some members of his family would come. But if he came Easter and Christmas, that's all you could get him to church, I would stop by and see him. And I loved what he did. I was fascinated that he would rebuild these cars. He said, "Preacher, I got a 1913 Model 40. Would you like to drive it?" I said, "Well, foot, yeah. Can we do that?" And he said, "Yeah." Now, it wasn't completed, and it wasn't quite dolled up with all the paint yet. He was still working on it. And I asked him a bunch of questions. I said, "What are you burning this?" He said, "Anything you got that's combustible." He said, "I could burn moonshine in it." He said, "You got a spark setting here. You can just set your spark." And he explained all that stuff to me, and we went down the road in it. He let me drive that. Now, let me ask you something. Would you make the claim all of a sudden that there's absolutely no 1913 Model Ts in Valdosta, Georgia? See, for you to say that, you've got to know everything about every car in Valdosta, Georgia to say that one doesn't exist. Now, I personally doubt one exists in Valdosta, Georgia. I don't know. But when I said I don't know, I'm an agnostic. One might exist. For a man to say that God does not exist, he has to be omniscient just to make that statement. So it's quite a brag and a boast to say that God doesn't exist. What a person ought to be, if they were honest intellectually, is, I seriously doubt a God exists, but I'm willing to say one might exist, and I just hadn't met him personally yet. Now that opens up the question. Well, how in the world could you or I, either one, if a God exists, how could we find out what he is like? Now, folks, that's the key question. And if I said to you, where would you, if I were the agnostic and I'm talking to you, and I said to you, where could I go, what could I do, who could I find that could show me exactly what God is like, you would tell me that his name is Jesus. And at that point, you would say to your agnostic friend, if you can get him to admit his agnosticism, then we need to look at Jesus, because Jesus was one of two things. Are you listening? He's totally insane, absolutely insane. Or, since millions have been radically transformed by what he taught, he's either insane or he must be who he claimed to be, and it deserves the time to consider what he said. And if you can get that agnostic to studying the life of Jesus, put in his hands Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it's an excerpt from that book called More Than a Carpenter, or get him or her to start reading the Gospel of John. Now, that's where you can begin to see, is it possible that he is who he claimed to be? I definitely wouldn't take the position that Jesus was a great prophet. I wouldn't say he's a great teacher, because anybody that claims to be God and they're not God, I wouldn't call them a great prophet or a great teacher. They're messed up. That's what they are. He's either all he claimed to be or he's nothing he claimed to be. And so, when you come upon the person that says, I don't believe in God, remember from the Old Testament, the heavens declare his glory and the firmament shows his handiwork. And the Romans in the New Testament said the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. Even the fact that he is powerful, he's awesome, and he's the God who's in charge. He's the Godhead, the ruler of creation. So I don't believe in God. That's the first objection I just want to bring to you this morning. There's a second thing I would bring to you this morning, and this is a question you'll sometimes have. Question number two is, how can a loving God send people to hell? Boy, you've heard that one, haven't you? Well, it's going to be on your screen, but you could say it with me if you wanted to. For God so loved the world, say it, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that question, what is God like? How can we know that? We would want to come to the person of Christ, as I mentioned a moment ago. And so, millions have found his claims very credible. And for God to be God, he must not only be loving, think with me, but he's got to be just and righteous as well. Let me give you two examples of what I'm talking about, that if God is loving, in order to be loving, he's got to be just and righteous. I want you to suppose that you've got a little daughter, a little granddaughter, and this awful predator molests your granddaughter and hurts her bad. And that man is arrested and stands before a judge. And the judge makes this statement to him. Now listen to me. What you've done to this child is not good. I'm going to release you today, but you've got to promise me you can't do this anymore. And he lets that man go. You're irate. I want you to suppose that it's your elderly mother or your grandmother. And a man on drugs who's wanting $10 is going to get what he can get. And he breaks into that woman's house, that 80-something-year-old woman, and he terribly hurts her, sexually molests her, then beats her and steals what little money she's got to go buy drugs. And he goes, arrested by the police, is found, stands before a judge, and a judge said, you can't do this to old people. Now, you've got to assure me, if I let you go today, you'll never do this again. And he releases that guy. Well, you'll be pulling your hair out if that happens. You're irate. Because you know this truth. When you fail to punish the criminal, you cheapen the life of the one that's innocent. Your grandbaby's life was worth nothing. your elderly mother or grandmother was worth about $10. That's what he got that she had left among her money and her purse. You know, that was brought home to me more clearly than I ever wanted it to. About 3 or 4 months after my mother died, my brother called me on the phone and he said, "Do you remember Mrs. Hudgens?" And he called her first name. I said, "Well, yeah." I said, "She called me on the phone when Mama died while I was at Mama's house before the day of the funeral to talk to me because she and Mom talked a lot. And she was telling me how much Mom loved me and how much she loved the church that I pastor and all about what Mom had to say about me. And I knew that they talked a lot because Mom told me that they talked a lot." And he said, "Well, I hate to tell you this." He said, "A guy on drugs went in on her, and she told him she would give him everything she had, but please don't hurt her, and she gave him what money she had, and he left. She called the police, and the police said, 'You need to leave home till we tell you it's safe to go back.' And after about the third day, she begged the law enforcement, 'Please let me go back home.' And so they decided to patrol the area. But as you well know, unless you send an officer to stay, that can't be foolproof. So in the night, he goes in on her, sexually molests her, and kills her. I couldn't keep from crying. I said, 'Donnie, if that had happened to our mother, I would die with hate in my heart.' 'Well, you want to tear that guy from limb to limb. He's not fit to live. And for a judge to turn him loose, there's nothing loving about that guy. That judge doesn't care anything about righteousness.' You see, folks, the God of the Bible, if he's righteous and holy, he has to be just. He has to mete out punishment upon the guilty. Otherwise, the value of that which is right is worthless. And so God only judges that which is wrong. The sinner becomes punished and goes to hell because the sinner of his own will rejects the only pathway through which he can find forgiveness and find a home in heaven. That's the sinner's fault. That's not God's fault. When he died, he did not want God. He did not want godliness. He wanted that type of life, and he died getting what he wanted. Now, 2 seconds after he's dead, he may not want what he's getting then, but he can be warned of that in the gospel and be told to repent. But the Bible says in Romans 1 that when these people see the general revelation of God, that they know that God exists, but when they knew God, they did not want to keep God in their thoughts, and their imaginations became vain, and their foolish heart was darkened, and they took the things that God created and turned them into something they were never supposed to be, so much so that they ended up worshiping the creature more than the Creator. God showed you the beauty of this earth not so you'd be a tree hugger, but so you'd love the one who made creation. So when you reach those who say and come upon those, "Well, how can such a loving God send people to hell?" Ask them, "Well, how would you feel if this God let a man who molested your granddaughter or killed your grandmother, how would you feel if that God said, 'Okay, you didn't do it like I wanted, but just come on right onto my heaven anyway?'" Folks, it means that not only is righteousness worthless, but the ultimate act of righteousness, which was Christ who knew no sin, dying for our sin, that would have been the most worthless act that ever took place. Thirdly, here's the third question, or third objection. "I've always believed in God, and I've tried to live a good life. I appreciate you sharing with me, but I've always really tried to live a good life. I certainly believe in God," and there are millions this morning, many of them sitting in a church building, believe they're on their way to heaven, not because Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. They believe they're headed to heaven because they believe in God and they've tried to live a good life. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Would you look at that? Verses 3 through 5. It'll be on your screen. For we ourselves also were, past tense, sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, that's various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness we've done. We're not saved by our best. Wayne Robertson's best is not enough to get him to heaven. Wayne Robertson's best is enough to take his prideful, foolish heart and make him think that he's worth something to God, when in fact, the Bible says, we all like sheep have gone astray. That the wages of even my sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. I have just enough goodness to try to deny Romans 5:8, but God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, we were all sinners. We have all failed. Jesus is the only one that's never failed. And so we still need Jesus. This person who says, I've always believed in God and tried to do my very best, is trusting in His own good works. He's hoping that God will be merciful to those who've tried to do their best. He thinks to himself or herself, surely God won't send a good person like me to hell, would He? Now you can ask that person, well, just how good have you been? You can ask that person, how many sins does it take to go to hell? Does it take 1,000 sins? Does it take 100 sins? Does it take 10 sins? How many sins does it take to go to hell? How many sins keep you out of heaven? Will 100 keep you out? Will 10 keep you out? Do you have any idea how many times you could ask the person you have violated the law of God? That's the real question. Have you done anything to offend God? And I have watched that question be asked by people like Ray Comfort, who spends his ministry asking those questions in evangelism. And so many are the times is, not that I know of. And then he proceeds to say, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I've lied. Well, that's a sin against God. But he just got through saying he'd never done anything he knew of to sin against God. You have to wonder, people, what are folks thinking? Folks, if the question comes out, have you done anything to offend God? The answer is, yes, we've all done things to offend God. And so he'll ask them, have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah, I've done that. Well, that's a sin against God. And so here's the thing you could ask the person. Let's just consider the Ten Commandments. Not only have you ever stolen anything, did you ever misuse God's name? Folks, everybody at some point in time misused God's name. And we're not supposed to misuse the name of the Lord thy God. We're not, and that's what it means to. We think sometimes that to use God's name with a four-letter word is taking God's name in vain, and it is. But folks, you can vainly use God's name a lot of other ways that seems far more decent. Have you ever hated anybody? Now, we won't ask for a show of hands, but just in your heart, answer that question. Was there ever anybody at any point in time, if you possibly could, you'd have pinched their head off, even with their shoulders, and buried it, and the world would have been a better place. You ever wanted to do that? Listen to these words. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The times you and I have hated people, that's murder in the eyes of God. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I've never slept with another man's wife. I hadn't either, praise God. But did you ever look on a woman with lust in your heart? Jesus said, well, you're an adulterer. That's what you are. Don't get so full of yourself because you hadn't slept with another man's wife. You're just as guilty as they are. So we've all violated God's law. We're all a bunch of lawless people. That's what the Scripture teaches. and to say that I've done my best when Wayne Robertson looks at the Ten Commandments and I check off the things that I violated God, I don't want God grading me on my best. And folks, God doesn't grade on a curve. I never did, to my knowledge. If I ever did, I forgot it. I never did have a teacher graded on a curve. I'd have other students say, well, you know, I've got Mr. So-and-so for the biology. And the highest score in the class was 80, and so he's grading on the curve. He's giving everybody 20 points. Folks, that must be a wonderful thing in high school or college, but I never did get that. Never did get that. God doesn't grade on the curve. You know what the Bible says, that if Wayne Robertson violates God's law in one area, now as far as guilt, are you listening to me? As far as guilt, I didn't say as far as what it does to people, but as far as being guilty, if I violate only one of God's laws, y'all want to know what God calls me? Guilty. And if you violated all of God's laws, you know what God calls you? Guilty. And so God says if you violate any one of them, as far as guilt, you're as guilty as if you violated all of them. So all this nonsense about, well, I've just always believed in God and tried to do my best. Folks, my best is not good enough. I'm either going to go to heaven on my righteousness, and I just found out mine isn't good enough, or I better find somebody who's got enough righteousness and I can get there on their righteousness. I got some good news for you. The bad report is yours is like mine. It ain't good enough. But there's a man named Jesus. Hallelujah. There is a man named Jesus that if you lay your sin on him, he will take your sin and grant you his forgiveness and you can go to heaven based on his merit. Isn't that the most wonderful thing in the world? God in his mercy made a remedy for the sins of men by sending his son to come to earth to live a perfect life and then to lay his life down as a substitute. So three of the common questions or objections. Number one was, I don't believe in God. What was number two? What was number two? All right, and what was number three? I just always believed in God. Folks, in the scriptures, and you know, this is not funny, but let me just say this to you, because you'll find somebody that says, oh, I believe in God. I believe in God. There's not a demon in hell that doesn't believe in God. Every one of them believe in God. Lucifer himself believes in God. And it's not worth a dime. Because you see, the demons and Lucifer have never bowed their knee and repented of their sin and asked for God's forgiveness. And they're not going to. And when life is no more and everybody and everything is in the eternal state, there will be a column, according to the Bible, many there be that go in thereat, it's called the broad road, and they will have gone the way of Lucifer and never wanted to repent. And then there's going to be what the Bible calls the narrow way, few there be that find it, who've gone the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is, you know what? I'm as much of a sorry individual as anybody that's ever lived, and I don't deserve heaven either. And I'm asking God, like the thief on the cross, to be merciful to me, a sinner. And the person who in repentance calls on God to be merciful, God will forgive as he forgave that repentant sinner on the cross. You know, folks, Christ died between two thieves. One was a repentant thief, and one was a non-repentant thief. And one of us are going to die, all of us are going to die like one of the two thieves. We'll either be repentant, or we will be cursing him near the end and rejecting any repentance. Are you going to end up in the column of Jesus or the column of Lucifer? Everybody ends up in one or two columns. Those are things we can share as we witness, as God gives us the opportunity. Be thinking about that. May God bless you and may God use you. And today, if you're here without Christ, would you like to give your heart away to him? most wonderful thing in the world. You won't find, if you've become part of this church, you won't find me to be everything I ought to be. I'm still a very imperfect person. You won't find anybody in this church to be everything they ought to be. We're a bunch of imperfect people. This is not a showroom for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And we're trying to get the care of the great physician every time we come. But let me tell you what you'll find. You'll find a Christ here who's everything he ever promised to be. You won't have any disappointments in him. I beg you, give your heart to Christ. Father in heaven, in these moments, we come before your presence and thank you for the sending of your Son. And thank you for making possible that we, though undeserving, can know your forgiveness, can experience your love, can find grace day by day to grow in your likeness, and can prepare for that hour when you call us into your presence. Sanctify these moments, Lord, as only you can. Regenerate any heart that needs to be saved. Bring into this fellowship all that you would desire. Help us to be a blessing to all who come. Continue to work in our lives, and may we be day by day more of what we should be as we grow in your likeness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? This is our hymn of invitation where we call for people.